Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Back in 2020, Mother's Day was quite unusual. Most places weren't even having services because of the fact of what was going on with COVID and the like, the activities going on there. And even news reporters were having difficulty trying to find reports because they weren't really supposed to be out and interviewing people. So came across a report from a few years ago in 2020 where a reporter was trying to come up with a story. And his story was just simply this. He was in his house, and he did all of his interviewing in the house and on Zoom calls. But he was going around and looking for this award of the world's greatest mom. He had found a store that was in Los Angeles, a company by the name of Oz Engraving Company in Los Angeles, that cranked out nearly 10,000 world's greatest mom trophies. Ironically, the question was, why does it have a man on it if it's the world's greatest mom? The award needs to be fitting for her. So that means in his report that there's 10,000 kids that have the world's greatest mom. And he said this, I thought my kids knew too. I mean, it's always been obvious to me, but when I invited them into my office, cameras rolling to record their choice, they were stumped. We have absolutely no clue who that is, was the initial statement. It's the world's greatest mom. Could be in Africa. Finding her would be a needle in the haystack, they said, but they suggested I start by reaching out to our Kindness 101 students, and they started talking to students about why their mom was the best. And so in getting done, you had this statement where one said the youngest of the family, it was a girl, the youngest in the family, just simply said after listening to all these other kids, she just simply said this, each kid could have a perfect mom for them. And the other son said this, oh, I like what you're thinking. Maybe that's why they make so many of those trophies. Everybody has the world's best mom for them. It was a light bulb moment for my other son, and in my almost 10 years, the son said, in my almost 10 years, vast experience of life, I feel like I have adapted to think that this mom is the best mom. And the news reporter at the end said this, I can see the card now. Dear mom, I have adapted to think you're the greatest in the world. Now, we sometimes throw that title around to the greatest mom in the world, and it's usually the individuals who have the most kids. I would not say it's the world's greatest mom. I'd say it's the world's most prolific mom as far as having children. And they have records that some in Russia had 60, a mother had 69 children. And over a 30-year time span, and it's just kind of like, you know, okay, multiple births there and whatever. They can't prove that. In fact, they really can't prove anything down to the number of 33. There's a mother in England that had 33 children, and amazingly, many of them survived. Oftentimes, when that happens, not many of them survived. But you have a mom who has 33 children. We're going to look at this morning an individual who would be claimed by many to be their mother, either by physical descent or by spiritual descent. And that is this woman by the name of Sarah. For those of you that haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've been going through the book of Genesis and just kind of working our way through, and we've gotten to a point where we're dealing a lot with Abraham. In fact, the last couple of weeks, we've dealt with Abraham and Lot and dealt with their interaction with one another and compared them. And it can be in some of those occasions where we're focusing in on the main characters that sometimes we miss out on some of the other characters that you find in the stories of the book of Genesis. Sarah, without question, is one of the important individuals. In fact, the Lord makes her vitally important because she is one that He lifts up. And for us this morning, I just want us to look at Sarah, okay? This woman who is raised up in the Scriptures for us to look at, both her flaws and her faithfulness. And for us to start off in Genesis chapter 12 this morning, we need to just simply see that Sarah is an example of initial faith. And what do you mean by initial faith? We might say this, of saving faith. See, we've spent the last couple of weeks going through the fact that Abraham and Lot were just men, were righteous men. And you go, why? Well, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 makes very clear that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He had a righteousness imputed to him that wasn't his. Well, you know, he wasn't a perfect man. You've got stories to indicate that. He didn't have his own righteousness that he'd earned. No, it was that he simply had faith in what God's word was. And you go, what was that word? Well, it was found in the passage that we have in front of us in Genesis chapter 12, and the statement that God said unto Abraham in verse 1, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That statement in Galatians 3 is described as the gospel, the good news, that there's an opportunity for all nations to be blessed through a descendant of Abraham. Now, the faith that Abraham had initially was that he believed God's word and got up from Ur of Chaldees and from Haran and went all the way across and around what we know as the Fertile Crescent and ended up in the land of Palestine, or Israel as we would know it. Lot is a just man. You go, I find that hard to believe, but you get into the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2, and three times it calls him a just or a righteous man. It's hard for us to believe that. And you go, well, how could he be righteous? His deeds don't really all the way around point to that, but he had the same kind of faith that Abraham had to start off with. He left his whole family behind. He went with Abram all the way across the Fertile Crescent to get to this land that God would show them. And we oftentimes forget this, that Sarah did the same thing. You go, granted, she's married to Abraham, but she is one who is going to leave her whole family behind. It's not just Abraham that's leaving his family behind. She's leaving her relatives behind. She is going to a place where her husband, as crazy as he might seem, and what God has told him, he's just going to pack up the truck and they're going to start driving. I mean, how many ladies of you would be really thrilled with that if your husband just said, hey, let's get in the car, we're just going to go drive and we'll end up somewhere? You wouldn't be too happy. But here she hears what Abram has to say and that they're getting up out of this region to go to a place where God shows them, and she goes with Abraham. So for Sarah, there is an initial faith. And as you read through the Genesis story that we have, she serves as a contrast to others. We forget this, that in that story that we've looked at the past 3 weeks, in Genesis 18 and 19, where you have the comparison between Abram and Lot, the things that they do the same, but the things that are very different. One of the comparisons that's in that story is that you have Sarah. I just want you to turn over there, Genesis chapter 18. She is one who gets to fellowship with God. It's kind of unusual fellowship because she's the one that's serving the meal to these three guests. And in that culture, the women didn't come around when the meal was going on. It was just part of Oriental culture. But she's just behind the curtain, listening to the whole conversation. And in the midst of this, Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 9, you find this statement. They said, these guests, God and two angels, the guests say unto Abraham, where is Sarah thy wife? He said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. In this statement, now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And we learn that phrase is just this, is any word too impossible for God? The answer to that question is a rhetorical question. No, there's not. But the statement goes on, at the appointed time I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid, And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." You have this opportunity for her, okay, one of the few occasions that you have in Scripture that she's able to converse with God. You have a woman recorded this way, and you do have this throughout the Scripture, but it's much more rare than the events that you have men speaking to God. And you say, well, who's she contrasted with? Well, go to chapter 19, and what's the contrast? Okay, remember Lot's wife. You know, what's the problem with Lot? Lot's wife, we don't know if she was from Sodom. We don't know if Lot brought her with him. It's more than likely he probably met her in Sodom because she's not recorded until the story of when he's in Sodom. But the fact is, as you read through the story, you find that when they're escaping and told not to look back, don't do it, don't look back on the destruction, don't go back there. What's she doing? She is looking back at the old world that she's leaving behind, about to be destroyed, and she's pining and going, I wish I was there. She's a real contrast to Sarah, who leaves everything and is willing to go with Abraham. Wherever he goes, wherever God leads him, there's this faith. But then you have, well, Lot's wife, who is just a direct contrast, who is really holding not to the message that's told to them, flee. No, she's looking back and going, I wish I was there. And so you have, right from the beginning, Sarah is this one who shows this initial faith, and she's in contrast to people who are living for this world and living for this life. And so she serves as a contrast, but an example of what we would say initial or saving faith. She's one that we would call in modern times a Christian, a believer. But I have to put this in. Sarah was not perfect. Sometimes as we read through the Scriptures, we get to individuals like Abraham and Noah and others, and we look at them and we go, oh, those are some kind of supernatural type of individuals. God chose them because he crafted them unlike other human beings. And what we forget is that every character in the Scripture that was ever born outside of Jesus Christ had a sin nature. Every single one of them. And what we sometimes forget is that we lift individuals up, but we forget, like it says in James about Elijah, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. You say, how do you know that? Remember the story where Elijah, after his great victory, goes off into the desert and asks for God to kill him because he is one who is sought and he's a failure? We sometimes miss out on these characters and misunderstand that they are not perfect individuals. They're individuals with a sin nature just like us. And the Scripture showing us individuals that reflect what we're like and who we're like, we see in Sarah several things that are flaws, that are sin in her life. She's not perfect. You have a story in Genesis chapter 16, just after Genesis 15, where God said, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to come out of your household and the like. And Abram's told this when he's about 75, 80 years of age, and they go another 6 to 7 years, and they have no children. And so what Sarah does is that she comes up with this idea of what the culture suggests. That it's okay to have what we would call a second wife or a secondary wife, and for you to have children through that. And she says, Abraham, this is the solution. Not willing to wait for God. Not willing to do that. She's waited a long time, but in her impatience for this promise to happen, she decides to come up with an earthly solution, a worldly solution. And you find her that she tried to solve, and I put it this way, she tried to solve God's problems, in quote, okay, because God doesn't have problems. But she tried to solve God's problems with her own solutions. And what you find is the solution that it comes up with is one that's going to have long-term consequences for the nation of Israel. You go, why is that? Because the individual that comes out of this union with Hagar and the servant of Sarai and Abraham is one Ishmael. And you study Ishmael out, he's the father of those that wandered around the Arabian Peninsula. And a father of many of the nations that have been throughout the years a terror to the nation of Israel. I mean, her decision here to have this happen was, well, one that had long-term effect on her family and generations to come. It was not the right solution. This is not something that you look at and go, this is a good plan. So she tried to solve God's problem with her own solutions. She was vindictive against people she felt slighted her. You go, how do you know that? Well, you have the story in Genesis chapter 16 after Hagar actually has the child, or is conceived and is pregnant. And in verse 4, you find this, that she, Sarah, was despised in Hagar's eyes. What Hagar is thinking is this, I am better than you. Because I can actually have a child and you can't, and I'm going to bring an heir to this family. And you find this statement, verse 5, and Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid in thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thine hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, or harshly with her, she fled from her face. I mean, what she does is the term that is used to describe what Sarah does is the same kind of action that Pharaoh has towards the children of Israel when they're in Egypt. She's harsh with Hagar. You say, this was her fault. Yes, it was her fault that this happened. But then she goes even further and is vindictive to the point where Hagar can't put up with it anymore and is willing to flee for her life as a slave, which would be an offense that would, in some cases, bring about her own death. But she's willing to risk that in order to get away from her mistress that is treating her so harshly. So at times, Sarah was vindictive against people that she felt slighted by. And Sarah at times struggled with the incredibleness of God's promises. We've already read the passage in Genesis chapter 18. She laughs. Now, it's not that she's mocking God or anything like that. When God promised something, she's just like some of us would go, I can't believe that's actually possible. She at times struggled with the promises of God, just like we do. We struggle with the promises of God. Often you read through the Psalms, and as you read through that, you'll find the psalmist there declaring the fact that he sees something happening, and he's going, this is not like what God said. I'm struggling with what I'm seeing here, and I have this. And you might say that at times Sarah had little faith or weak faith or no faith, just like we have. Just like the disciples of Jesus oftentimes had. And so as we look at Sarah, I simply say this, she's not perfect. You know, some of you struggle because you think, okay, I have to be perfect. Now you do try and, as the scripture says, that you're like your Father in heaven who's perfect, but understand, you're not going to be. Sarah wasn't perfect. But I will say this, that she is an example in two ways. And we have to go to the New Testament because the New Testament gives commentary on Sarah. It's the New Testament way of saying we give approval of this woman, what she did, though she was not perfect. And I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have what is known by many as the Hall of Faith. It is where you have listed individuals who are just simply displaying what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, that the just shall live by faith. Okay, people who are righteous are going to live their whole life in faith. It's going to be an example of this. And what you go through in Hebrews chapter 11 is you have example after example of people who live this way. You have Abel, you have Enoch, you have Noah. But you get to the individual who has the lengthiest amount of time given to him, excuse me, being lifted up on a pedestal in one way for us to kind of look at and examine Abraham. When you look at his statement about who he is and his faith, it goes from verse 8 all the way down to verse number 19. That's the lengthiest statement in the Hall of Faith about anyone. I mean, if you were thinking about a museum, Abraham would have the largest pavilion, okay, for you to go through and look at stuff. But in the midst of this, as you look at the fact where Abraham is tested on two different things when it comes to his faith, he's tested on his belief that God would give him a land. He goes his whole life and he only lives in a tent. The only piece of property that he ever owns is eventually Sarah's grave. That's it. He wanders from place to place, and so there's a struggle with the fact that, okay, God had promised me this land, and though he never received the land, he had faith to look forward to the fact that God would deliver the land to his people, to his generations after him. That was the faith that he had. But there's the other issue of faith that is going to be spent a long time, is the fact that he needs a child. And that the supreme test of that faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see in Genesis chapter 22, is the fact that he is willing to offer up his own son. He's been promised a son that is going to be the one through whom God brings all the blessings, but the ultimate test of his faith is to believe God and what he commanded. But in the midst of all these episodes of faith in Abram's life, you have suddenly in the midst of this story a statement about Sarah. You find out in verse number 11, through faith, also Sarah received strength to conceive seed when was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Then verse 12, there sprang even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the sea shore innumerable. See, Sarah is one who, in this passage, it's kind of a question is who is the statement, the main verb about? Is it about Abram or Sarah? But as you read this, it could be taken this way, that statement, by faith, he, and this means Sarah too, received power to beget offspring. That not just Abraham believed God here, what God states here is that it took faith for Sarah to believe what God said. So you find the statement, it's very clear. She's past the age of being able to have children. It's an impossibility. She has a dead womb, as it's described in some passages. There is no possible way for her to have children. So when she is here believing what God says in Genesis chapter 18, where God says, this time, next year, you're going to have a child, she at that time is 89 years of age. Now, granted, people lived longer back then, but she's 89 years of age, and she hears this statement from God, and she believes it. You know, initially she laughs because she's, you know, smacked in the face in some ways, and we might say, with this statement, you know, you're going to have a child, and it's going to be next year, and it's just kind of like, no way. But she believes God. And what God does is takes her, and as you look through this list in the Hall of Faith, there aren't other individuals that are women that are listed in this outside of Rahab, where this woman is lifted up as an individual. She had faith, even though things were incredibly against her. And as you think, you just connect with Sarah, that statement, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And when you look at her, she had faith to believe God. No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. If he says something, it's true. I believe it. And as that faith that she had, God honored it and gave her a child, just as he promised. And as a result of this, she became the mother of not only children, but of nations and of rulers and kings. We forget that Sarah's name, she had two names, Sarai and Sarah. Sarai and Sarah mean the same thing. You know, this is the time in Genesis 17 where this name change happens. You go, what's the difference between Sarai and Sarah? Nothing. It just simply is a new way, the old way of saying Sarai, you know, the more ancient way of saying Sarai meant princess, and he just simply updates it to a new language, and it's the same word Sarah, and it means princess, and he's updated it to remind her that she is, if she's a princess, she is the mother of kings. And what you find out as you read through the scripture and you go and look at the genealogies, that she's not just the mother of kings. She is the one through eventually her line, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come through. But it's a result, as you see here listed in Hebrews chapter 11, that she just simply had faith in what God said. She had faith in God's word. But I want us to look at the other passage that in the New Testament lifts her up, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've read that passage already this morning. And it's not necessarily the easiest passage to go through in some ways in our culture that we live in today, but in this passage we find that Sarah is an example of faithfully living in her word and actions. She faithfully lives what we would say the Christian life. The situation that's given here in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're not going to go into all the details, but there's a major section in the middle of 1 Peter of you being an example of what believers are like. Whether people would be people in government, people in your nation, people in your family, but here you have an individual, it seems like, where Peter is trying to teach what happens when you have a woman who believes God, has faith in Jesus Christ, but her husband is either one who is disobedient to the Word of God, or is one who's just a plain old out-and-out unbeliever. What ought the attitude of a woman be like? That's the situation he's dealing with. You're saved. Now you're in this home. How do you act? How do you live out your Christian life? What goes on now? And his challenge is this, is that he just starts with this statement, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, I want you to just simply stop for a second before you hear that word submission and go, well, wait a second, I don't like that term. Why does it say likewise? I mean, let's put it this way. If I was to put it in a way that we would understand now, like who? You have to go to chapter 2. Who's the person previous to this? Jesus Christ. Look at his example in verse 21. For you were called to suffer. Well, like whom? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed, okay, see this statement? He committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, be like Christ, because Christ was willing to subject himself to the will of the Father. Do you realize that in the Godhead there is a level of rulership, if you want to think of this, or order? God the Father sends out God the Son, and God the Son does the will of his Father. And then you think about this, what is who does Christ send out? Who does this work that Jesus can't do anymore because he leaves? He sends out the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. There is order in the Godhead. Is that to say that the Holy Spirit is any less God than God the Father? And the answer is absolutely not. They're equal in all of the characteristics, infinite in all of their ways. But even in the Godhead, there's a structure. And when it says this, that, okay, wives, understand this, that submission is not slavery. Christ was in submission to the Father, is to remember that there's structure in this. Submission is not an implication of inferiority in thought, emotions, or ability, and submission is not uniformity. Okay, that you all think and do the same thing. It does not mean that there's no independent thoughts or suggestions. Submission is not timidity. Okay? And submission is not this. It is not inequality in Christ. Because remember, in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Your standing in Christ Jesus is the same. But understand this. What is submission? It's an attitude that understands that structure is needed for things to function. For order. It's a willingness to set oneself under another. That's what Jesus Christ did. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. So it is at times the wife has to do this in the relationship. Realize that submission is something required of all believers, not just wives. Husbands are supposed to submit themselves to Christ. Everyone's supposed to submit themselves to the government. There is some responsibility even to put your submission to those that are in leadership in the church at times. And you say, well, how is submission shown? It's just simply by obedience and a loving obedience. And what Peter does is he just simply says to his wife, here you've gotten saved. And perhaps you have this disobedient husband or one who is not following or is not saved. What do you do? Well, if your husband doesn't obey the word, they also may be without the word, won by the conversation of their wives. You go, what is the word conversation? It's an Elizabethan term just simply for this. The lifestyle, the manner of living of that wife, how she lives out her life. That the husband might be won. The idea of being one is just simply this, the idea of acquiring or the purpose of saving, rescuing the husband. She can be won or win her husband by just her life. And here's the example. This individual who is unsaved or is disobedient, this husband, while they behold your chaste or your holy conversation, your lifestyle coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Now understand, Peter's not saying here, no jewelry, no makeup. Because if you take the last statement, it would mean no clothes. Okay? He's not suggesting the fact that you don't have these things. What he's saying is more important that you ought to, as individuals, take more care, not for your outward physical appearance, but in verse 4, let it be the hidden man, or we would say the woman, the hidden person of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It just simply says this, here, if you want to win individuals to Christ and you want to show that, you live it out in your inner person, a devotion to Christ, a devotion to God, a love for Him that then is manifested and displayed in your word and actions. That's more important than, well, looking good on the outside. And then he gives this example, verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God. I mean, here's a statement. Here are these individuals that have a faith in God. Adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you go, that's kind of a harsh statement, but remember in Genesis 18, when she's laughing at the promises of God, she simply says, how is that possible, my Lord being old? Okay, you go, well, this is going to be, you know, is pastor going to suddenly suggest that the practice is this, that you go home and call your husband's Lord? The answer is no. What she was just simply displaying was this, that she was willing to put herself under her husband to let him lead. Now, understand, at times in her following of Abraham, that got her in difficult situations. We're going to look at next week in Genesis chapter 20 that there's another situation that Abraham gets him into because he is not really honest about who Sarah is. You know, Sarah had to go along with this and understand this, that sometimes when a wife is submitted and simply going, you know, this is probably not the greatest idea, that she allows the husband to lead, and what happens? The Lord is going to take care of the husband. Because on both occasions, Sarah's not the one who gets yelled at. Sarah's not the one who gets in trouble. No, it's Abraham. Sarah is one who follows her husband, even though he's not a perfect man. You know, sometimes people say, well, they're not perfect, so I don't have to follow them or listen to them or hear them. And you just kind of go, no, you look through Sarah's life, and she's got a man who's imperfect, but yet she's willing to faithfully live out her obedience to God and her care for God, and is willing to even do that with individuals who aren't perfect themselves. See, Sarah is an example to remind us that, yes, life may not be perfect, but we are still supposed to live out our life in a way that displays God to everyone that we may come across. And for us, looking at this passage, you go, is Sarah an example to us as men? The answer is absolutely. I mean, there is instruction after this. You get to verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The problem with many women is that they have difficulty following husbands because there's not an honor that's being shown to the wife, a care and a concern. But even in that, as you have this whole story, it's an unsaved man who probably doesn't know anything about God, is living his life like he would have in Greek and Roman culture, and his wife is a saved individual. He's definitely not a perfect man. But even in that, she's supposed to live out her Christian life, trusting what God says in his word, and faithfully living that out, no matter what the circumstances are. I mean, I'll just give an example. Is it going to be at times hard to obey the government? I mean, you know, you kind of go, well, you know, I got the laugh or the chuckle, because at times it's hard to obey the government. And you say, well, how do I live when the government doesn't quite do the things I think they should do? You submit. You show that there is a structure in society and there's an order in society that needs to be kept. You say, when do I get to disobey the government? When they're in direct contradiction to a law and command of God. That's the only time. And so for us, we can learn from Sarah. Here she is, an individual who is one who's following her husband. That means she's supposed to sin? No. But she follows him, submits, just at times where we have to follow an imperfect government or imperfect people. And so for us today, as we go and have this example of this woman, she's held up for us. She's a one who has had a saving faith in the message of God. Perhaps you've not had that. You know, what do you mean, that saving faith in Jesus Christ? That you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That you've had that initial faith where you've said, I am a sinner and I need the grace of God provided through the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Sarah is an example for us. She is a reminder to us that we're not perfect. Okay, sometimes we think we're better than everybody else, but if we were to take a good examination of our life, we're not perfect. We're flawed. But what you can also see in the life of Sarah is just simply this. Here's one who faithfully, well, follows after God's word because she has a belief in what God says, and she lives it out in every day. And that's where, you know, we're here in a church, and it's easy to go, yeah, okay, that's the way you should live the Christian life. No, she lived her life out as a believer, a follower of God, in the difficult day in and day out situations. And she reflected this in her manner of life, her lifestyle, and who she was. She lived this out. So for us, we can take encouragement from Sarah. Are you saved like she was? Are you one, well, who recognizes your own sinfulness, but then also are you one who faithfully follows God's word and lives it out day by day as a testimony to the world around you? That's one of the reasons why you live the way you do, is to be a testimony. You're gospeling by your actions what Christ can do for an individual, that you live your life like that. So for us, Sarah serves as an example, and I trust that not only our ladies that are here, but the men would look at her life and understand the lessons that can be learned from a woman who God even lifted up in the Scriptures and challenged us all with. Lord, we thank you. We're thankful for your testimonies of individuals, that you give us examples to look at in the Word of God, that we realize that these people are just as much dust as we are, that they have flesh and bone as they live and they have the same sin nature, but yet you're able to use flawed individuals to accomplish your purposes and bring you glory. May we take encouragement in that. Lord, today we do pray that you would help us to reflect the attitudes in the life of Sarah. Lord, we pray that we would, if there's one here today that has not put saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would. They're without hope. They're headed for eternal destruction like Lot's wife if they don't have a faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us also in this world. We fail. Lord, we need forgiveness often, both from you and from others that we offend. But Lord, may we faithfully live out the Christian life, trusting your word, acting as if it plays a role in our life, reflecting what you've told us to do, submitting to your word, and doing it. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We one day look forward to being in your presence, but help us in this life to be a reflection of one who knows God. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.